I'm nervous. I don't get nervous, but I'm nervous. This is my last year in CES. I'll retire after this coming year, and I'm grateful for the opportunity to talk to you today a little bit. But what I want to talk to you about makes me a little disconcerted. I'm going to talk to you about theology. You all know the theology of the atonement. And we've read two of the greatest talks that you could ever read on that very thing. So as Ashley gave me this assignment, and we talked a little bit about what he wanted me to do, decided that theology was not the way we wanted to go. You know, 2 years ago, we had in this group, we had a presentation on the horse and that horse whisperer. And the theme was on submission. And that great example of seeing that horse broken by that trainer is something we can all remember, can't we, Ron? Those of us who've got horses and work with them really appreciated seeing that. And then we came back after that and we broke off into groups. And we were given a packet by our leaders that had numerous quotes by Elder Maxwell and some of the brethren on that topic of submission. And we were told to break off into those groups and look at those quotes and read them and then come back like we've done today and talk about that theme. The thing that I was impressed with then and I see again today is that we understand that we all need to submit, and that those quotes just reminded us that through submission, that opens the door for accessing the power of the atonement. The problem was, then for me, and I'm going to only speak for me, and I see the same thing today as an observation is that we're told how to do it, we're told that we need to do it, and we understand the theology, but we don't know how to do it. And so that becomes the problem is, how do we do that? And I remember in our little group back here under the pinon and the juniper trees, we sat back there. I can still see us in our little group sitting there and saying, yes, I know I need to do this, but how do you do it? And we went around in circles for that 45 minutes and basically came away understanding the need for it, but not knowing how to do it. And so in our little group today, in our Sherem group, we talked about how we need to, the need to have this enabling power is where we talked in our group. And we defined it and we talked about how great it was that we can have a definition of grace, and that was a great revelation. And Brother Sam said that when the Bible Dictionary came out, that was a great revelation on grace. And now we have this great talk by Elder Bednar on grace. And yet, how do you access that power and that grace? And let's put another word in there, because one of the worksheet, the blue worksheet, was how do we access the grace and power of the atonement in our lives? And I'd like to throw in another word there. And this is the part I'd like to chat with you today, is that how do we consistently versus sporadically access the Savior's atoning power in our life so that it becomes a consistent force for upward movement and change of our heart instead of a sporadic thing that comes as a result of circumstances and situations. I'm speaking in my life because all of my life, my progress in the church has been at best sporadic and inconsistent. I've been a great silver bullet shooter and a flash in the pan. I think back on my career now as I'm finishing up my time in CES. I have some regrets. All through my experience as a CES professional, there has been spirit of arrogance and not willing to learn from my peers. And those of you who've known me over the years, like Bob Wald back there and Ron Searle and Brent Bullock, who are getting to be old-timers like I, maybe you've observed that there's always been Brother Stroud kind of sitting off in the corner by himself, not really wanting to be a part of what the CES men were doing. Unfortunately, that has been pretty much my history in CES up until the last 30 months. Now, I regret that because that's lost opportunities. There's an arrogance there of thinking that if you become knowledgeable in the Scriptures, that somehow you don't need to have the interaction with the men and women that are in the CES family. And so more often than not, I'd be in meetings physically, but not emotionally, intellectually, or spiritually. So contribute very little, took a lot, or what I wanted to take, and set the rest off to the side, and contributed little to the overall health and well-being and viability of our CES family group. Now, today, as I'm here with you today, I want you to know that my heart is filled with love for the men and women that are in this area. I've not always been able to say that. It comes because of a change that comes because of the atonement of Jesus Christ. Some people have said they see a change in me. It's only happenstance that the change takes place about the same time I married my third wife. And so I hear things like, oh boy, that's been the best thing that ever happened to Mike Stroud was Margaret Stroud. You've said that. State president has said it. Bishops have said it. And I'll be the first to admit she is the greatest thing that's happened next to Jesus Christ. Because the change in my life isn't really Margaret. The change is Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting? Let me share with you some observations. The closer you get to the Savior, the more relaxed you are in using His name. I find it very easy to speak the name Jesus Christ freely and openly. I've never been able to do that before. As a teacher, I've been able to use the name of Christ and Jesus in my teaching and in my classes. But never before have I felt the freedom to use His name that I do now. What's brought this about? And this is the part I've been a little concerned about, that I decided that I'm going to go ahead and go with it anyway because I think you all love me. And there is a danger in doing this with CES men, because if there are any of you out there who are like I was, then this could be a stone of offense for you. And I apologize in advance if what I say is a stumbling block. I don't mean it to be. And I feel that the only way that I can share with you my feelings on accessing the power of the atonement of Jesus Christ is by sharing with you some very private experiences. And I'm going to do that today. In 1985, my wife was killed in an automobile accident. And that accident caused my whole family to pretty well be blown to smithereens. The girl who called her mother to come and pick her up from high school blamed herself for her mother's death. Oh, if only I had not called her that day, she would have never been there, and those two boys wouldn't have come across that lane and killed her. Left me with 9 kids. And I remember as I was in the intersection at Lindsay and Southern, we pulled up there, and it was like a battle zone. There were 3 helicopters, 2 in the air and 1 on the ground. And I'd been called on a cell phone and told that she'd been in an accident. She was in a great big 3-quarter-ton Suburban. And I thought, oh, my gosh, I hope she hasn't hurt somebody. In fact, I bought that vehicle as a protection in case of an accident. So my thought was, I hope that she hasn't hurt somebody. I had no idea that it would be the opposite. The closer we got to it, I could see that it was a battle zone, and some of you who were around then remember this, and got up there, and there were police cordoned off, and there were emergency vehicles all over the place, and two helicopters in the air, and one on the ground, and as I got closer to it, the more my anxiety level went up, and as I pulled up through the police line, my mother, who was there, came through the crowd, and she simply said, "Brace yourself." And I went over and found her, and she had our little 18-month-old son in the car with her at that time, and so I was immediately looking around to find out where that little boy was, because I knew that the first thing that Janet would want to know was, how's that little boy? I found out that he had been picked up by the car behind her that got hit, and the person left the scene of the accident with our 18-month-old son, took him to Desert Samaritan Hospital, broke all the laws and all the rules. It's a good thing that he did, because that kept from some trauma injury. Anyway, got up there, and boys were screaming in the vehicle. Three boys, they were cutting them out, and my wife was in the middle of the road, and I had a chance to sit there and hold her in my arms while they were cutting these other three boys out. She was unconscious but still alive. There were several acts of kindness that took place in there that had life-changing experiences, and but basically, she passed away from that. Now, I want to jump forward and just say that within 6 months, you'd think that would be a life-changing experience, wouldn't you? You would think that that would really alter your life. But within 6 months, I was pretty much the same person doing the same things that I was prior to the accident. I remarried, and our family jumped up to 12. And entered into a marriage that, for a good portion of that 17 years, was at best rocky. There were all kinds of issues involved in blended families and kids who, lots of death. Took my sister's family in, who both their parents died. And so everybody in my family had lost both their parents, and some of my kids had lost their two parents and one step-parent. And so we had all these issues, and that spilled over into our marriage. And as a result of that, I'm trying to teach seminary, and I have a marriage that at times is not real good. And it wasn't my wife, it was just the situation was just difficult, this blended situation. More than once I called my area director and said, "We need to talk." And he'd come and he'd say, "I'm not going to be able, you need to prepare to replace me in the classroom because I'm not going to be able to come back this year. I can't teach and not have the relationship in my family that I have." And you came in on a little bit of that. And a couple of times I contacted trucking firms because I used to be an across the road trucker before I was a seminary teacher and was thinking about getting hired and going back on the road because I didn't think I'd be able to come back into the seminary classroom because of the problems involved in family. About that time, one of our sons died of a prescription drug overdose. And at the same time, this one daughter who blamed herself for her mother's death had gone off for 15 years and become a drug addict. And just about anything you can imagine, she'd done. We tried one more time to bring her into our home, and that resulted in an argument where I restrained her. She called 911, and Apache County sheriffs came and handcuffed me and took me off to jail. Now, I'm probably the only seminary teacher in the world you'll ever meet that went to jail and is still teaching. I remember that experience. You? Because Brother Olson, you were just a brand new, wasn't that your real first challenge? I called him on the phone and I said, "I've just come out of jail." And there was this big pause on the other end of the line there. And when I went to the next morning before the judge, Sherry Manier Vince, you know, Judge Manier down there, and she came out, good member of the church, and she said, What are you in here for?" I said, "I'm in here for domestic violence," is what I was arrested for. And she says, "Brother Stroud," because I knew her, and she said, "Tell me the whole story." And so I told her the whole story, and she said, "You're in here because you were trying to help your daughter, and you're in jail because of that." And I said, "That's kind of the way it is." And so they arranged to go out. But I remember that night in jail. And I remember going into that little cubicle that night and having them shut that door, the little square window that big in this iron room with iron cots. And I remember thinking, here I am, a seminary teacher for the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and I'm in jail. And I remember spending a good portion of that night either sitting on that cot or on my knees talking to Heavenly Father and saying, "What is going on here? What is happening here?" Just prior to that, I had a little talk pen in my hands, which was interesting, by Hugh Nibley called "Work We Must, But the Lunch Is Free." And that's just a talk that means nothing to anybody, but when I read that talk, some little thing in that started me thinking about serving my fellow man. Now, one of the things I'd like to point out to you, brothers and sisters, is this. My experience is that huge life-changing experiences take place with small instances. And an accumulation of small things being given to us by the Lord eventually can lead to a mighty change of heart. That's Alma 37, 6 and 7, isn't it? I want to testify to you that that's true. So this little talk had an influence on me. And then I looked at the Second Council on the State Presidency, who has a reputation for being a service-oriented person. And I looked at him and I saw, boy, I want to be like him. And so I started looking for ways to serve my fellow man. And then it went from there to, after I'd find ways to serve, then I found myself asking, "Why are you doing the good things you're doing?" And I didn't like the answers that came from that. So it was one thing to get to the point where you'd serve, and it was another to get to a point where you ask why you're serving. All too often, the reason I was serving was so I could be seen by other people and receive the praise and accolades of people around. Nonetheless, it's all a part of a process. Then in May of 2 years ago, my wife got really sick, and we had a heck of a time. I was thinking of Bryson Jones. He's having a hard time finding out what's wrong with his sweetheart. It's 2 years. You just can't find out what's wrong. Nobody seems to know. Well, that's the way it was with Jenny. And we worked on that for months and tried everything. We tried all the MRIs and everything, and we're just giving up, and just finally I was going to leave work for 2 weeks and go down to Scripps Clinic, and had made the commitment that we were not coming back until we find out what's going on. Remember that? And had permission to do whatever we needed to do. Went up to Flagstaff, and they did a little exploratory thing and find out that she has pancreatic cancer, and it's way into its stages. Well, if you know anything about pancreatic cancer, you know that it's a vicious son of a gun. The only good thing about it is that it kills you pretty quick. But it's a hard way to go. So through all of that, they also had one son who overdosed on drugs. They found him 3 days after he was dead. We had to have a closed casket funeral. And that added to, I think, the stress of my wife getting cancer. And she never recovered from that death. And then we went through that period of time where I had the chance to bring her into the house and minister to her. And my second wife was a very, very private person. And it was interesting for me to see how the things that were most important to her were peeled off and shed through the circumstances that were involved. I got to the point where I had to do all of the care in the last stages of that cancer. We got to where I gave her all the injections, any of the suppository pains, any of the anti-nausea, anything that I was able to minister for my wife as she just slowly starved to death. You make a decision to starve your spouse, that's what you do. You make a decision to stop all food and stop all water and then just make them as comfortable as they can until they pass away. Watch some interesting things happen there. I'll share with you one experience. All of this adding to what's going on with me. Right in the last stages, she would ask me the question, what have I done wrong, Mike? Why won't Heavenly Father let me die? What have I done wrong that He won't let me die? And I'd laid my hands on her head and given her a release blessing because I was just sure at certain times that this was going to be something that was going to happen pretty quick. And she lingered on. Her daughter and her son came and stayed in our house. We had a hospital bed set right up there in the front room where we could be have access. And we rolled around in shifts trying to take care of her. And one day, she said, she sat up in bed and she said, I need to be washed. And we went over to the bed and sat down next to her. And I called her daughter over here and I says, what'd you say? And she said, I need to be washed clean. And I said to Stacy, I says, I think your mom wants to go in and have a bath. And she shook her head and she said, no. She said, I need to be washed clean. And we pulled our chairs up close and she was sitting on the edge. Just a little skeleton with a big bloated tummy. And she said, do you want a shower, Mom? And all of a sudden you could watch and you could see her disappear. Her eyes were wide open, but she was gone and she left. She just gone. And I went right up into her face and I said, Jenny, can you hear me? And there was just no response. She was looking right at me, but there was nobody there. And I turned to her daughter and I said, she's not here. And her son walked in and says, what's going on? I said, your mom's left us for a minute. I have no idea where she's at, but she's not here. After a few minutes, about 5 to 6 minutes, you could see that come back. It was like a vacant staring, and all of a sudden life came back. And I said, can you hear me? And she said, yes. I said, did you go somewhere? And she said, yes. It was a whole calmness that came about her. I says, where did you go? And she looked at me and focused and she said this. Now here's a message for us all. All that counts in life is family. That's what she said. And I said, have you seen the Savior? She said, yes. Did He talk to you? She said, yes. I said, what did He say? And she wouldn't answer. Can you tell me what He said to you? And she didn't say anything. I said, did He embrace you? And she said, yes. Did you see the prints of the nails in His hands? And she said, yes, I did. And within 36 hours, she passed away. Now, what happened there was, I saw a woman totally changed. If she'd have survived that cancer, whatever happened would have changed her to a degree that she would have not been the same person in any way after that experience. And it was just a short 5 minutes. Now, brothers and sisters, that can and should happen to every one of us while we're in mortality. We can't teach above our own level of conversion. We can't do it. Wherever you're at in your own spiritual level of conversion, that's the level you can teach at and no higher. With any power. Brother Terry Calton said something one time in one of our meetings. He doesn't even know what an effect. Again, it's one of those little things that had a big effect. Brother Calton said this, the most important thing we can do for our students is to sanctify ourselves. Now, that was a time in my life when he said that those words sunk deep into my heart. That little statement, I didn't know what this meant. But when he said it, the Lord's Spirit carried that into my heart. And I knew that if I was going to do any good for my students, for my wife, for my children, or for my 27 grandchildren, and most of all for myself, it wasn't going to happen unless something called sanctification begins in our lives. We talk about accessing the blood of Jesus Christ in our lives on a consistent basis. What we're talking about is coming up through a step-by-step level of progression, accessing the atonement to one degree or another at all of those different levels until you arrive at sanctification. My favorite scripture is in the Book of Mormon. Let's turn over to Moroni chapter 10. It used to be another one, but now it's this one. Let me show you what I've seen, and then I'll share with you just a couple concluding ideas on that. Verse 32. Isn't it interesting that verses 32 and 33, the message of Moroni, is an encapsulation of 1,000 years of Book of Mormon history? If you were the chronicler of the Book of Mormon, and your assignment was to seal that book up for those in the latter days, after having your father and you compile and abridge 1,000 years of Nephite history, what words would you put to end up that record and seal it for future dispensations? What would be your message after everything from Nephi on down? What would be your words? And look how he ends it up. It's a direct challenge to us. Come unto Christ and what? Be perfected not by him and not through him, but what? In him. Be perfected in him. Deny yourselves of all ungodliness, and if you'll deny yourselves of all ungodliness and love God with all your might, mind, and strength, then is his grace sufficient, that by the grace of God you may be perfect in Christ, and if by the grace of God you are perfect in Christ, you can in no wise deny his power. So what's the challenge? Come to Christ and what? Become what? Be perfected. Now, members of the church look at that and they think that that's something that takes place after death and way into eternity. That isn't what Moroni is talking about. He's talking about that happening while we breathe in this life. It's not the perfection that Jesus Christ was. It's the perfection that each of us can become if we have his divine nature transferred into us. If we have any of his perfected divine nature and its fullness as a part of us through the atonement of Christ, to that degree you become perfected in him. The next step that comes after perfection, look at the sequence. And again, if by the grace of God you're perfected, see, perfection first, then are ye, and deny not his power, then are ye sanctified in Christ by the grace of God. Sanctification means to become holy, to be pure and without spot. Perfected means to have those attributes of the perfected Father and the Son transferred into you by the atonement of Jesus Christ so that they become in you and you in them, not corporally, but through their divine nature. So I watched her die. And interestingly enough, you would think that the accident in the middle of Lindsay and Southern would be something that would change your life, but that really didn't do much to me. Hardened my kids to where they all left the church. Just one of them now, after 15 years, tonight, after 15 years of tattoos and drugs and everything you can imagine, sits in a bishop's office tonight in Round Valley and gets her endowment recommend interview tonight. 15 years coming back. Well, I met Margie, and that was a story in and of itself. Talk about the grace and mercy of the Lord. The stake president and Snowflake got us together through unrelated circumstances. I took her on her first date on Saturday night. We were in the temple on Wednesday, and I asked her to marry me. 3 days later, she said yes, and by the time we got out the car, she said, "I don't want to see you anymore. You scared me off." And so I was accepted the proposal, and within an hour and a half, it was all off. Now, I blame that on Snowflake to a great degree. But nonetheless, after a while, we got together, and it's been a great experience. We had our honeymoon on Hawaii. And as we got to the resort at Turtle Bay there, We're just taking our baggage down to the room and somebody comes up with a fax. And the fax says, call home, Scott. Well, can you imagine? I haven't even checked into our honeymoon room and I got a fax that says, call home. So we turned around before we even got our luggage in there, called home, and my dad says, I've got some bad news for you. Or my son says, I've got some bad news for you. Is Margie with you? I said, yeah. He said, you better get her close. Are you sitting down? I said, do I need to? And he says, I think you better, Dad. And I said, what's up? He says, we found Heidi dead this morning. And that was the girl who blamed herself for her mother's death, who had also been walking out on the wild side for about 20 years, from 1985 on. She always said, if only I hadn't made that phone call, and we'd have never had these experiences. It's my fault that Dad's second marriage isn't working that good, that the family's blown away, that my brother didn't serve his mission, and so she carried all this and died that night. So we sat in the room, and I cried, and my new wife held me in her arms, and we made a decision as to whether to go back home or to stay on our honeymoon. We figured there was nothing we could do by going home. So we stayed for the week and completed our honeymoon. Then went home and 2 days later had a funeral for another daughter. Now what? I don't tell you these things. My experiences are no more severe than others, and many have had much, much more. But I tell you these things to let you know that in the process of all of this, Heavenly Father brings us to a point where you realize that your way is futile and worthless. I've always been a person who said, I can do this. Just tell me what needs to be done, I can do it. If it's broke, give it here, I'll fix it. And all of these experiences, one after another, brought me to a point where your way, all of these years, 25 of 27 years in CES, your way stinks. And is at best sporadic and ultimately futile and worthless. Now, whatever it takes to get us to that point, then and only then, can the Lord begin to do what He wants to do to where we access the power of the atonement and have a change of heart. Go with me to Mosiah 4 for a minute. These are scriptures that have just jumped up out of off the page for me over the last couple of years. Why don't you go to verse 6? No, go to verse 5, and then we'll go to verse 11. Just these two verses. For behold, if the knowledge of the goodness of God at this time has awakened you to a sense of your, look at this, of your nothingness and your worthless and fallen state. And I'm telling you, that whatever it takes for the Lord to bring us to that point is worth all the pain, all the effort, and everything it takes to get you there. Over to verse 11. And again I say unto you, as I have said before, that as ye have come to the knowledge of the glory of God, and have known of His goodness, and have tasted of His love, and have received a remission of your sins, which causeth such exceeding great joy in your souls, even so I would that ye should remember, here we go, and always retain in remembrance the greatness of God and your own nothingness. Brothers and sisters, the full power of the atonement of Jesus Christ cannot be accessed as long as we think that we can do anything of any spiritual or eternal significance while in mortality. Nothing. We have to get to a point where we realize that anything that takes place in our life that is spiritually significant, ennobling, and edifying, and changes the heart, comes only in and through the merits and mercy and grace of Jesus Christ, and in no other way. How do we get to that point? That's the key. Adversity and trial, which are a part of life, if we'll let them, will take us to a point where your heart can be broken. Where Janet's death didn't change me much, Ginny's death broke my heart. Isn't that interesting? My childhood sweetheart, first date, mother of six children, when she passed in a horrendous accident, it really had no great effect on me, life-changing. But when this one, that we struggled in our marriage and tried to find happiness and balance in blended families, when she died, it broke my heart. I remember the terror. This is the word. I remember the terror of thinking of being alone. Absolutely terrorized me after her funeral and within weeks after that and the several months after that. Absolutely the greatest fear of my life was being alone. That again is an experience that takes you to a point where it breaks your heart. All of us, because of our fallen natures, have to one degree or another a hardness about our hearts. As long as that stone and that flint and that hardness is there, it becomes an effective barrier to the life-changing, atoning sacrifice that wants to take place. So the Lord's going to allow us to have experiences that will break your heart. Break your heart, because only when that's pulverized can He then come in and give you a new heart in Jesus Christ. It's interesting that when you have these kinds of experiences and you feel this mighty change, one of the things that goes along with a mighty change of heart, interestingly enough, is a desire to fully and completely submit and consecrate yourself for the first time. I've understood the doctrine of submission. We did a masterful job of it 2 years ago teaching it here. It was wonderful. I understood the doctrine, but I never was given as a gift the desire. I want to emphasize that because this comes around to what I want to sum up today. I never was given the gift to have the desire to submit until after your heart's broken and the Savior's atonement begins to work a mighty change. With that mighty change of heart comes a desire to submit and consecrate. There's only one place in the Scriptures that describes it, back in Mosiah 15, where Abinadi's talking to those guys, and he says that your will becomes swallowed up, that term, swallowed up in the will of the Father and the Son. In that handout that we had 2 years ago, Brother Maxwell had a statement, one of those little jewels that when you're ready and you read it, it just means something to you that prior to that doesn't mean much. But that little statement was this: the last step in your spiritual progression is consecration and submission of your will to the will of the Father and the Son. Think about that for a minute. The last step in your spiritual progression. So we come back to this. How do we access the desire? Because it all begins with a desire, and if you don't have the desire, nothing long-lasting or consistent is going to happen. It's going to be gutted out with knuckled fists, clenched teeth, sheer willpower, and sporadic. So how do we get to a point where we can have this power in our lives on an everyday, every hour, consistent, forward-moving basis? And here's the answer. It must be given to us as a gift through the atonement of Jesus Christ. Here's what I'm learning that I've not known before. Everything that's good that happens to us in the way of desire, progress, spirituality, knowledge, whatever else, is a gift through the atonement of Jesus Christ. It's all given to us. All of it. He wants to give much to us, but we set up barriers and stakes and keep it from coming into our lives for whatever reason. all of these things that he has that are foreordained for us and that are rightfully ours, he's ready right now to give us, but we set up the bounds and stakes and we stop it for a myriad of reasons. I've decided that there's only one thing that Mike Stroud merits and has truly earned in this life, and that is to go to hell. That I earn. And without Jesus Christ's atoning blood, that's exactly where I'll go. Anything else on upward mobility is truly a gift from him. So how do we do this? Come back. Alec comes back. Sam comes to our discussion. We access this by asking for it. Isn't that amazing? The most beautiful truths of the gospel are always, always the simplest and, once revealed, most obvious. But until that time, they remain grand secrets and are not seen. We don't get the gifts that will allow us to consistently versus sporadically move forward and upward because we don't ask for them. The greatest gift manifested among the members of the church is the one gift that's asked for the most frequently, and that's the gift of healing. Because we ask for it, we see it. How about we get on our knees and ask Heavenly Father, bless me with the gift of humility. Bless me with the gift of meekness. Endow me with the gift of charity. And then acknowledge this. Here's another secret. We need to get to a point where we say this: I can't do this by myself. We've got to get to a point where we say that. And then the second part of that is, Heavenly Father, please help me. It's taken me a long time to learn that one. But when your heart's broken and you're down and there's no place else, then finally, you can look up and say, I just can't do this by myself. Help me. Then it comes. And you find yourself endowed with grace and power to do things that you can't do by yourself, to have him make so much more of you than you could ever do on your own. Excuse me. Now, in closing, with this change that comes through the atonement of Christ comes the desire to consecrate. Now, our friends in the Christian world are closer to this many times than we are. They use terms like give yourself to Jesus Christ. And we back off from that because of the connotation, doctrinal correctness, that doesn't fit in with our theology. But you get to a point where you say, take me. I give myself to you, such as it is, not much, but I give myself to you. I talked to my wife about that. I said, I want to do that. She said, do it. And I said, well, I made a covenant 43 years ago to do that. Maybe all I need to do is just activate that covenant. She says, yeah, that's probably all you need to do is just activate that covenant. But I feel this is so special in my life that I need to do something formally
to do that. And I had some ideas, so I went to the temple president, the Snowflake Temple, and I asked him some ideas, and he gave me some counsel. Most of my ideas were inappropriate. But that's why I went to him, because I really didn't know. And he simply said this. He said, "Are you ready for that?" I said, "Yes, I want to. I don't want it my way anymore. I don't want to give just part. I want to give all of me. I don't ever want to do it my way ever again. I want to do it His way." And he gave me some counsel. He says, "You got some horses, don't you?" And I said, "Yeah." He said, "You live over there in those mountains of Eager, don't you?" And I said, "Yeah. Why don't you just go up into those mountains somewhere and spend some time with your Heavenly Father?" So I debated back and forth on that. I thought maybe that wasn't inappropriate. I mean, he'd given me tremendous revelations in finding a wife, and I feel the Spirit of the Lord every day I'm in the class. It's not like I don't know He's there. I know He's there. There's not a day goes by I don't feel His Spirit. But more often than not, I feel it in behalf of others. And He blesses me as an instrument. I felt I'd kind of like to know, are you happy with what I'm doing? Is the course I'm pursuing pleasing to you? And I kind of wanted something just for me. So I saddled up one horse, packed up another one. My wife says, "Where are you going?" I said, "Up there." "How long are you going to be gone?" "I don't know. Maybe not too long, maybe a little while." And so she gave me a kiss and off into the sunset I rode. And I got up there, I had two things in mind. Number one, I wanted to formally enter into a covenant with my Savior to submit. I had the desire. It was given to me by the Spirit of the Holy Ghost, or I could never do it. And the second thing was, I wanted Him to just tell me that I'm okay, that what I'm doing's all right. I'm not looking for angels. I just needed something for me. So I went up there. And I camped and hobbled my horses and found a place. And I was all alone in a pretty remote area. Box Canyon, way up in the White Mountains. Nobody anywhere around. Bare mountain lion, that's about it. And I entered into a formal covenant with my Heavenly Father that I was willing to submit my life to His will for the remainder of my life, and with His help, keep His commandments and serve His children. With His help, because I can't do this by myself. If I try to do it by myself, at best, it's going to be hit and miss and sporadic. And I don't want that anymore. But with His help and His strength, I can do this on a consistent basis, where I'll be blessed by serving my fellow man. Came back out for a few days and didn't have any personal revelation. Was a little bit discouraged. But I did do what I went there to do, and that was to enter into a covenant, very private, with my Father. Now here's the thing I want to end up on. That year, following that, the Lord has poured out His Spirit and knowledge and blessings on me. If I were to take all of my previous life and take all of those things together, it would not be equivalent to the amount that I received in 1 year afterwards and continue to receive from Him. He is gracious and kind and merciful. I feel to sing the song of redeeming grace when I think about Jesus Christ and His atonement. I know that He lives. I have felt His power and feel it daily in my life. I felt it in our little group as we were talking. I feel it now. How grateful I am that He's mindful of me, who has been so arrogant and self-willed for so many years. And I thank Him for the gift of his son, and testify to you that the changing powers of the atonement are available now, every hour, every day. But we set up the stakes and the bounds and keep it from happening. It's really quite simple. And the formula is found in the Book of Mormon. We all need to ask ourselves a question, brethren and sisters. Have I been born again? Have I received that mighty change in my heart? Have I received the baptism of fire and the Holy Ghost? Do you have great views of eternal things? Those are all the blessings that come through the atonement of Jesus Christ. You want to bless your students? My one regret is that only in the last few months have I been teaching, after 27 years, the way I think the Lord Jesus Christ wants me to teach. And that's atonement-centered and how to access the power. God bless us to do that. Thank you for letting me share that with you. I hope that that hasn't been... I hope that's not upsetting or a stumbling block in any way to anybody. I do not profess to be better in any way than any of this room. I admire you. I know that you are men and women of tremendous and varied experiences, and that your experiences to you are every bit as powerful and life-changing potential as anything I've ever had. I share that with you only with the hope that maybe it will give you a little key from my experience on how to help you further and more fully access the power of the atonement of Jesus Christ in your life. I love Jesus Christ. He died for me. I know he lives. God be thanked for the matchless gift of his divine Son. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.